Beautiful singing, and what a blessing to have some of the extra voices in the congregation with us this morning, and we thank the Lord for those wonderful blessings. I've been thinking this morning about how Sunday morning services the day after a wedding can be a wonderful, wonderful blessing. When Brother Mike's sister Katie got married, several of us stayed over the night after, like these brethren have done, and we were at Little Vine Church with Brother Mark Richards' pastors, and if I remember correctly, there were 8 elders in the congregation, and Mark Richards was kind of a little bit flabbergasted, and he was just like, wow, I don't really know what to do here. He said, all I can do is follow how the Lord leads, and that's the way it is all the time. He didn't preach all 8. I can't remember exactly what the arrangements were, but there was one brother that I heard for the first time, and we were really blessed to hear him. Trying to be your pastor here, I'd love for y'all to hear gifts that you don't hear very often. The Bible teaches that there's a diversity of gifts, and that we should covet the best gifts. And these 3 brethren have wonderful gifts before God that He's given them. And I'm going to ask for Brother Mike to come first, followed by Brother Jeb, and then Brother Daniel. Brother Daniel was invited, I think, before the wedding date was set. So this has been in the works for a long time, and we're thankful to have him. He's got some family that's from Arkansas with the Sandage. He's from the Sandage line. And he stayed in Benton this week, but not at our house. So that's pretty odd for us. An old Baptist to be staying in the same town as where we live, but staying at somebody else's house because he's got an aunt that lives here. But it's a wonderful blessing. I'm going to get out of the way here very quickly, and we'll beg the Lord to bless these men to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and to feed you, his beautiful and lovely sheep. And ask Brother Steve, if he would, to lead us in prayer, please.
Most kind and gracious, ever dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we're certainly thankful to be here this morning, coming gather together in this holy band, seeking thy word, seeking thy truth. Heavenly Father, we're especially blessed this morning to have these many elders here with us. Thankful that you watched over them as they journeyed on their road to be here with us. Pray, Heavenly Father, that this time of this morning, as each one comes before us, that you give each and every one of them a particular gift. Give them a tongue of utterance. Give them a lesson on their hearts and their minds that we brought before us. To lift up our hearts and minds and spirits in this troubled world, this low ground of sin and sorrow that we travel through. We set in so many ways by bad news on each and every side that we're thankful for these opportunities to come forward to hear the good news of that word proclaimed, the good news of the Son Jesus Christ, of his gospel proclaimed before us, of those words that were given down through the ages, through the prophets and through the apostles, that we would hear these words in our hearts and our minds and our spirits and be renewed as we go forward into the world, knowing that we have a greater glory in you and your Son Jesus Christ than the world has, that through you, all things are possible. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we endeavor to do those things, not just in spirit, but in our walk in life, that we do those things that will be God-honoring, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to proclaim it throughout the world, that your good light would be shining through us and that others might see it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones that are not with us, those that have traveled to be with other churches, those that are upon beds of affliction cannot be with us. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, for those of heavy heart that have lost loved ones. Be with them and lift them up and comfort them and strengthen them. Put your loving arms around about them. Living in the promise, Heavenly Father, with our separation will be for a short time, that we see our loved ones once again. Yes, Heavenly Father, you overlook our shortcomings, but overlook our sins here in this world. Lift us up and set us on those paths that we should follow, and over those things that we should do. Be with our sister churches throughout the state, throughout this country, where your loved ones have gathered together. Likewise, give them the things that they need. These many blessings, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
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 Brother Gary, dear brother of mine, he just told me I'm at home. I feel at home, but we kind of talked about saying make yourself at home at his house, and you know, that actually should mean get to work. So I'm gonna try to get to work and then get out of the way quickly. This is a tall lecture. I just know that. So I'd like to turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 has been on my mind for a while, and I've tried to speak on it at home. I'm trying to speak on it here and then get out of the way for these brothers. Dear brothers of mine, some of my best friends in the world are sitting right over there. I'm so happy to be here with you all. Psalm 16 starts off, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Now, at home, I spent like the whole hour on this thing, and I don't have the time, don't want to take that time this morning. So I would like to just bring out a thought of this. We understand this is a psalm of David, or it says so in the title that I have. And while that's not the inspired scripture, it's good historical reference of who wrote this psalm. Now, as we're reading psalms that are written by David, sometimes they're speaking from David's perspective. Of course, if he wrote it, it meant something to him. God did inspire these men to write. Okay, so they're writing under the direct inspiration of God, but it doesn't mean it's divorced from their personality or their personal experience. So David feels what he's writing here, and that's important for us to understand when we read the Psalms. David lived it, he understood it, he feels it. However, if we keep reading this Psalm, then we're going to find there's another voice, a higher voice, that's speaking here. And that's not my opinion. Brother Gary, I don't just take this as opinion, but I take the inspired words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes this psalm a little later down and attributes it to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because a little later in this psalm, you will read where in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now if you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he goes, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of our patriarch David. So in other words, he's saying, hey, all of you guys out there, y'all know David's dead, right? He's buried right over here. We know exactly where his grave is. So he wasn't talking about himself when he said this. So he's making the point that God inspired David as a prophet to speak of Christ and that God would raise him from the dead. And that's how we can stand on solid ground and say, David here in Psalm 16 is speaking on behalf of Christ. It's as if it's the voice of Jesus Christ himself speaking. And once we see that, now we got to read it with a different light. Yes, it's coming from a perspective that David feels. When he says, preserve me, O God, in thee do I put my trust, he is saying that as David. I say that as Mike. You say that yourself too. Do we not often pray, God, preserve me. God, in thee do I put my trust, right? Well, but Christ is saying this. So how is it that Jesus Christ is saying, preserve me, O God, in thee do I put my trust? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 will answer this question for us because the writer of Hebrews will quote this psalm. As a proof, and I'll go and read it, but as a proof of the point he's making that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren, that he took upon him the form of us, the seed of Abraham, and was it behooved God to make him like his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, again he says, I can't read all of this, but he talks about the whole first chapter. He talks about that Christ is so much better than the angels because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That he's the Son of God, right? And this is an important point that he has an inheritance and it's a more excellent name than the angels. As we get into the second chapter, he talks about man. As what is man that thou art mindful of him? Again, he's quoting a psalm. He says, the son of man that thou visitest him, thou hast made him man. By the way, he's talking about man. He says, thou hast made man a little lower than the angels. Now, when the psalmist writes that, he's talking about how man was made a little lower than the angels. He's not referring to a level as in like we're just a step below angels. I mean, we are way below angels when it comes to those that inhabit the throne of around the throne of God and sing holy, 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 thou Lord God Almighty. Those that see the face of God in his glory, how much lower than them are we? Not just a little bit, right? We are vastly lower. We are unfathomably lower. There's big words I can't pronounce. Lower than the angels. The word a little lower in the Hebrew and in the Greek, in the Old Testament and in the New, carries more a connotation, more a meaning of time, duration of time, than it does levels of like quality. So it's not saying that we are a little bit lower than the angels. It's saying we are for a little while lower than the angels. And God made man for a little while to be lower than the angels. You see, our final destiny, our destination, that which we are going to, that's not a new thing with God. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has always purposed that those that he loved from before the world began would be with him where he is and would be made like him. It would be like the Son of God. That predestinated to be conformed to the image of a Son, that's not an after Jesus came idea. That's not a New Testament thing. That is from the covenant of the world before the foundation of the world, and always in the mind and purpose of God, he would have you to be where he is and to be made like unto his son in glory, not to equal him and the throne, but to equal him as the family of God, to have the inheritance of a name that is more excellent than the angels. So for a little while, though, man is lower than the angels. But ultimately, we will be made like the family of God around the throne. Not that we will necessarily have some kind of rank over angels. That's worldly thinking, to think that we'll have some sort of like higher level. We will just be the family of God with the name of the family of God. That's what it's about. That he loved you with an everlasting love as his child from before the world began. He goes on to say that while man was made a little lower than the angels, he put in subjection under man all things that he had created. But he goes, we don't see it that way. Yeah, we see not now all things put under man, under him. There are some things that are not in our control. There's some things that we can't put into subjection. There's my own flesh I can't sometimes put into subjection, though God has given you the power to do so. God has given me his spirit. I fully believe and I trust that. So I have the ability to mortify the deeds of the flesh, but I don't always do it. So I don't see it that way, that God, everything's put under my feet. He goes, we don't see it that way. Death isn't under our feet. It's still something we have to face. But he does, but we see something. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, but we see Jesus, who also, it doesn't say the word also, but like man, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He tells us why he was. So Christ, who is God of all creation, he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is God himself, but he was made lower than the angels. How much lower? The exact same lower we are. How long? Just for a little while. Just for a purpose. The purpose was the suffering of death. It goes on to say that he should by the grace of God taste death for every man. Every man, as in those that every single one that God loved before the foundation of the world. But we don't see him that way now. It says we see him who was made a little lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor. That's where he is now. Risen from the grave, victorious over death, hell, and the grave by his work on the cross, and ascended into the heavens, made higher than the heavens, made given a name that is more excellent than the name of the angels. And that's where we will go because of his grace. He was made like us, so that we would be made like him.
Right.
He goes on to say this about that. He goes, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he quotes three Old Testament verses to prove that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. To call us his brothers and sisters, his family, the children of God. He's able to say this because of what he did and because he was made like us. He says, the first one he quotes is saying, verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. We quote that verse a lot. I love to think about when we're singing praises to God, Christ is right there with us. But in this context, he's not saying that to say he's with us in worship. He's saying we're family. That he's been made like us, so we'll be made like him. This is a proof text. He's saying, I'm with you because you're with me. And we're all of one. And he says, so I will sing. The important word here is the brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he goes on to say, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Then he says, and again. There's another verse he's going to quote. And he says, and again. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now, I used to quote that one wrong, and still do sometimes, and it's not a big deal, but it makes a point. I used to say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. As in my mind, it's when Christ arrives on the last day, he comes, he takes us home, and he gets to heaven, and he says to the Father God, Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. That's not what it says. It says, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Now, what's the difference? He's standing with us, saying, here's my family, which God has given me, and he's presenting us not just to the Father, but to the angels, to everyone that would ever hear, I am their brethren. They are my brethren. We are one together because of what he did for us, that we'll be with him. And then he says, and again. Oh, actually, I skipped it. That was the last one. Verse 13, this is the part I skipped. And again, another verse, he says, I will put my trust in him. Now that one, I understood the first one, I understood the third one, but this second one kind of confused me. So Christ is saying, I'll put my trust in God. How does that relate to him being not ashamed to call you brethren? Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is where he's quoting. Psalm 16 is him saying, preserve me, O God, in thee will I put my trust. Christ speaking through the prophecy of David on our behalf and in our stead in the way we would speak, talking about how ultimately he would come and do the work of goodness toward us. He says his goodness extends not to God, but to us. Now, that's a whole bit I would get into, but I'm not going to this morning. But it's basically boils down to this, that what Christ came to do was not to make God more. It was everything was directed to us. All the grace was toward us. It didn't make God richer. God didn't have to save anybody. And he would just be just as glorious as he's ever been. It was because of his great love for us that he did that. But then to do that, he had to die. But he says, I'm not going to stay there. You're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to suffer me to see corruption. And Christ saying that he would raise from the grave. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ being prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled when he raises from the grave. And he is ascended into heaven. And we will be too. Peter says, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it, of the grave, of death. And you know what that means? If he was made like him, you, so that you would be made like him, guess what? It's not possible that you would be holding of the grave either. Not by your power, but by his same power that raised Christ up from the dead, he will raise and quicken your mortal bodies. You aren't staying here. The grave is not your final resting place. We have a home in heaven because our elder brother has already gone there, and we will be there with him again someday soon when this world is over. Until then, like Christ said, we can put our trust in him because he put his trust in him. We can too. I'm going to close with that. Brother Jeb, you come forward.
Thy way, not mine, O Lord.
Such a great blessing to be with you this morning. I thought your pastor was crazy putting three of us up. So far, so good. appreciate what Brother Mike has brought before us, and I'll start right there. He stirred me up there in the 16th chapter and our 16th Psalm, and right where he stirred me up is right where he quit. So I'll trust we'll follow the leadership of the Spirit here. But I was kind of surprised that he quit. But y'all pray this morning as we go forward, as Brother Mike was bringing forth. There in verse 9 it says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Then it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, because for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Why are we here on a Sunday morning? Why do we meet on a Sunday morning? Because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Every day, every Sunday since then, I trust the Lord's people have been meeting on the Lord's day. John in Revelation, although he was on the Isle of Patmos, he says, I was in the Spirit. When? On the Lord's day. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a day it is. What a day that has been ever since then. And what does it mean to us? I tell you, that is our primary message, that the Lord rose from the grave. Why is it so important that the Lord rose from the grave? Well, we could go to the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about this in Brother Gary's living room. Oh, Brother Mike was correcting us on some stuff. But here's a fact that if the high priest, when he entered into the holiest of holies, if he did anything wrong, if he sacrificed anything wrong, he fell dead. He fell dead. But if he did it right, he came forth out of the holiest of holies. What does that mean when he comes? What did that tell the people when he came forth? That means that his offer was correct and accepted before God. And just as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross of Calvary and died and was in that grave for 3 days and three nights. He says, thou wilt not suffer my soul. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You remember when Lazarus was buried. What did the sister say? It's been 4 days. By now he stinketh. But this was 3 days. There was no corruption there. I tell you, brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior did not see corruption. He went to that grave. And as Brother Mike has said, it's prophesied in this Old Testament how he would rise from the dead. But when the time come, there wasn't anyone to be found. I used to think, they like to flaunt the sisters at us. Well, they went they didn't go because they thought he was raising from the grave. They were going to anoint the body of Christ. There wasn't any of them that was expecting it to come to pass. But I tell you, what a difference it made. You can just go to Luke chapter 24, and one of my favorite chapters of all the scriptures, where those two on the road to Emmaus, you want to see what a difference the resurrection means to God's children, is it says they were sad. They were walking down that road. And they said, and then Jesus joined himself to them, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him, should not see him. And they're so sad. And I'm just going to quote that. I'm just going to paraphrase here. He says, why are you this sad? And they go, are you a stranger in the land and don't know the things that have happened concerning this Jesus of Nazareth? What does Jesus say? What things? What things? And then they say how he was a prophet, and he was one. And then they said, and we trusted that it should be he that would deliver Israel. Well, brothers and sisters, I tell you, they weren't looking for the kind of deliverance that he was bringing. All they were looking for, someone to deliver them from the Roman Empire, someone to rise up and defeat them. But his victory was so much more than that, because he defeated the greatest enemy that stood against us, and that was the sin that stood against God's people. And then I love this. If there was ever a sermon I wish I could have heard, it was when Jesus says, and he began to expound the thing. He went from Moses and all the prophets concerning the things about who? Himself. What a sermon that must have been. We talked about types and shadows in the Old Testament. And that was another. So that wasn't y'all. But anyway, someone said, people were scared of types and shadows these days. I trust I'm not scared of them. I don't want to get too spiritual eyes, but you go to the Old Testament and you look for Jesus Christ because he's there. And I tell you, as I consider that and all how I try to go into that and just look at all the pictures of Christ there, I tell you, he was one that could do it for sure. He was one that knew every prophecy concerning himself, and he preached to him that day all the things concerning himself. But they still didn't know who it was, and I want you to see the difference here. Then it came. They come to their house. They get where they're going, and he made as if he would go a little further. But they constrained him. Now listen to the excuse why they constrained him. They constrained him saying, the evening is far spent. It's far spent. In other words, it's too late to be on the road. You don't want to be traveling at this hour of the night. It's late. It's dangerous out there. But then while he broke bread with them, their eyes were open that they should see him and know him. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us at the things which he said? And then it says, and at that same hour, they went back to Jerusalem. And their message when they got there was, the Lord is risen indeed. All of a sudden, it doesn't matter what time of night it is. We're going right now. That's the message of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. That's the difference it makes in the sinner's life. That the offer, and I want you to know, they'll tell you that the offer was made to man. He has offered himself to you. No, sir. That's nowhere in Scripture. He offered himself through the Holy Spirit to God the Father. And when he came forth, that tells us that the offering was accepted. Amen. It says in Romans there, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. What is justification? It is a declaration. I know on these, when I give these definitions that I fall short. I know I say it's more than a declaration, but that's the best thing I can say. It's a declaration, not that we're innocent, but that we are righteous, yes. That we are as he is. He is the first fruit, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it says he was delivered. He was delivered in the end of Romans 4 for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. A declaration of our righteousness. Now, let's not get caught up in going through all of justification. I'm going to try to do it fast. There is a justification by his grace, by his blood. You got to go through the courtrooms, if you will. In the courtroom of heaven, it tells us that the great accuser of brethren is cast out. He no more accuses us before God the Father. On what ground? The blood of Jesus Christ. He will hear no more arguments about how sinful your people are, God. But what does the devil do? It says he's full of wrath, knoweth he hath but a short time. When we find him in Job, what is he doing? Going to and fro. What does it tell us there? I think in Peter, the devil has a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He cannot accuse us before God the Father anymore, but he can come to us, can't he? Oh, he loves to tell us how miserable we are. You're a sinner. How do you think you can go to a church with them people? Those are good people. I think Brother Gary's a pretty good person. I really do. And I think I pale in comparison to him as my behavior, if you will. But then we don't need to be comparing ourselves to each other. But I tell you, that's what the devil will tell us. He'll work this ditch over here and say, you know what? You are
worthless. You're a sinner. If they knew what you did in your past, if they knew what goes through your mind, they'd never let you in the door. But I tell you, there's a justification. By what? By faith. Therefore, being justified. Right after, this goes into verse chapter 5. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Then it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith. Now, I just said we're already justified by His blood in heaven. But we're justified by faith. And what happens when we're just... What is that? That's like over in Ephesians. It says, who first trusted in Christ, whom ye all trusted, after that ye believed and heard the gospel... the gospel of our salvation, basically. And after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's where belief is. Belief doesn't get you to heaven. But I tell you, belief here gives you a peace and a justification by faith. And it tells you, I want you to know this though. It tells us it is God that justified. He justified eternally. And it's Him that sends His Spirit here and now that says you are righteous. And it's as if He's holding you close to Him. To Him, holding you in His bosom, saying, you are one of mine. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, brothers and sisters, God has peace with us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we believe that, we have peace. And as Brother Holland prayed this morning, he talked about the things going on in this world. We drive through a pretty dicey neighborhood to get here this morning. But I tell you, when the Lord makes His presence known in His tabernacle, if you will, in His kingdom, in His church, oh, there's who cares what's outside of these walls? Oh, that we could walk with Him. We sang that song Sister Donna requested, one of my favorites, 578, Mercy Seat. It says, heaven comes down, our souls to greet, meet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. We commune with God here. And we hear the word preached and we believe it. And we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. Here we are. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Every elect child of God standeth in grace. But I say to you that many of them don't know it. Many of them don't know it. But when we come together, we have access, brothers and sisters, and we can see where we stand in grace with our Lord. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What did He say? He said, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That is the grave. We got to say that. That is the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of our Lord is the greatest message to preach. And there's some that don't believe it to this day. I'm talking, there's people that believe in God, but don't believe in the resurrection. Well, what do you preach? And I'll tell you this, don't ever let someone who don't believe in resurrection baptize you. Because they'll leave you right in that water. Because our baptism is a profession of our faith that Jesus died and rose again. And if someone doesn't believe in the resurrection, I reckon they just ought to leave you in the water. But we believe that as Jesus came forth from that grave, so shall we someday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to get out of the way here. Brother Mike, it's so good to get out of the way. I did think about this, though. Brother Daniel was exercising, and he was at Bethel there with Brother Sonny, and me and Brother Sonny told Brother Daniel, you take all the time you want. Well, that don't ever mean take all the time you want. But he did. He left me 7 minutes. But he got me wound up, and I thought, maybe I could pay him back today. I'm not going to. I'm just kidding. Oh, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's not just in this life. I think about over there in Hebrews 6, he says, about that hope. Which hope? Let's start in 18. It was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at that. There's an anchor. I see it. Two attaching points there. It's an anchor of the soul, and it's anchored into that within the veil, whither our forerunner is already entered. That's Jesus is already there, and he's got our anchor over there. But where's it anchored over here? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. He's anchored on both sides. And that's why, if in this life only, it doesn't just go in this life. I tell you, it is a blessing that the Lord walks with us day to day. But he doesn't end in this life. He didn't just disappear when he went up into glory. Whenever they were watching him go up into the clouds. He went somewhere. Lift up your gates, O ye heavens, and be ye lift up, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's the second time, and I can't. That's a whole sermon in itself. He is the King of glory. He went somewhere when he ascended up into the clouds. And he says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same man that ascended will descend in like manner. He's coming back, brothers and sisters. And the resurrection tells us that one, his offering was accepted. And we are made righteous. We are made righteous, brothers and sisters. I'm looking at righteous people. I know what you're thinking. No, I'm a sinner. You don't know the things I think. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord sees you through his son's blood,
Amen.
Ye are righteous.
Amen.
And you're going to be with him someday, just as he did. Amen. If in this Christ only, ye have hope in Christ, ye are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Brothers, I work in agriculture, and that first fruits, they go in, farmers will go in the field, see if it's ready. They'll go in there and run a combine, run a sample. Is the crop ready? And they'll say, yep. And it might be a 300-acre field, but they'll do a little sample. And whenever it's good to go, they say, the field is ready. Well, the first fruits, if the first fruits be holy, then it's all holy. And he is the first fruits. And if the first fruits are holy, all you, the fruit to follow, is holy. Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What a crop. What a crop that seed brought. Come ahead.
We're so thankful for the invitation to be here. Thank you for the hospitality. Brother Mike and Brother Jeb are two of my favorite troublemakers. And as soon as Brother Jeb got into justification, I knew I was doomed. So what I want to talk about is in Romans 3, but I want to quote Matthew chapter 5 real quick. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' first great big teaching to the church. And he is saying here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's unpack that a little bit. So we have, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were one of the ruling classes of the Jews at the time. As a matter of fact, Jews, as they are nowadays, are descended mostly from the Pharisee line. And in fact, how they dressed was kind of a big deal to them. They wore these big ornate robes, and as a matter of fact, they would have the law in a little book that they would strap to their arm. That was how they would walk. They would literally carry the law as clothing around. This was a big deal to them because through the law was they believed that you had to keep the law. Rightfully so. It's the law as God ordained. However, as they followed it, they used it to, what's the best way to put it? It became more. It became a sort of badge of honor. Oh, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how righteous I am. Because I wear this law on my sleeve. So that brings us to the word righteous. The word righteous, it's not as complicated as it looks. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever been wrong? Has he ever been wrong? Here's another question. Has God ever not been right? That's the same question with different... You see, I spent a lot of time in English classes where you learn to make more words with other words, right? That's how that works. So, God is righteous. He is in a constant state of being right.
That's right.
That's righteousness. It is the state of being correct. That's what righteousness is. It's the state of being correct. It's the state of being right. These Pharisees believed that they were right. Not only were they right, that their very being, because of how they chose to follow the law, was right. And they made it very public and very obvious at how right you think that they should look. Okay? I'm right. Look at this. Here's the thing on my sleeve. Here's all my robes. I'm doing all this stuff. What does this sound like? Young rich ruler? Right? Does that sound like? I've kept all these laws from my youth. Yet one thing thou lackest. Right? So Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. Oh, that I only lacked one thing. Right? There's always at least one thing. Always. It doesn't matter who you are. There's always one thing you're going to lack. Or maybe a million things you're going to lack without the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
And that's the point. So let's read this again. Verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 24. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Are you saying, Jesus, that somehow I have to be more righteous than these Pharisees? Well, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? Well, that's the great big question, isn't it? What do I got to do? And I can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven without a righteousness that is somehow better than the book sleeve crowd. Okay? Like, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Okay, so let's skip ahead to Romans chapter 3. As soon as Brother Jeb started talking about justification, I showed this to, because this is what I was reading. This is what I was reading while Brother Jeb brought up justification. I showed it to Brother Mike, and Mike's like, So here we go. Okay, so this is Romans chapter 3, and for the sake of time, we're going to skip ahead just a little bit. Would that I could read this whole chapter to you. I'm a high school teacher. Here's your homework. Read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Got it? Okay, we'll take a test later. It'll be great. Okay, Romans 3 and 9. This is a great place to pick up if we're talking about, comparing ourselves to the Pharisees. Remember the self-righteous crowd. The self-righteous crowd. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Where do we start defining what righteousness is? Where do we start understanding it? The first thing you got to understand, and this is chapter 1 of understanding the gospel. What's the first thing that we got to understand when we're talking about the gospel? If you don't believe that every single person that has ever existed has complete depravity, then we don't have anything to talk about.
That's right.
Let me tell you about total depravity. Total depravity is this, that before God's righteousness was given to his children, that every single child of Adam is completely, totally a sinner. 100%. 100% fallen. Can we all agree on that?
Amen.
Okay? Here's a fun fact. I'm going to tell you a number. It doesn't matter if this number is actually true. It's just an example. If you were to Google how many people have lived in the history of the world, it will give you a nice round number of 100 billion. Because Google knows everything, right? Okay. If there were a competition over who the worst person ever to exist in the history of the world was, do you know what the result of that contest would be? It would be a 100 billion way tie, save for Jesus Christ. Think of the worst person you can. You're tied with him. In terms of the kind of sin that you carry with you, there is, as wonderful as it is, that there is no different flavors of salvation. The salvation that the children of God receive is exactly the same from child to child. The sin that we carry, even though our actions may differ, the nature of the sin that we carry is also identical. Our sin is identical. Do you see the first place that we are all the same is in how awful we are? The first place that we're not the same is no, it's not in salvation. We are the same in salvation, but that's not the first place. The very first place where we're all tied is in sin. We're all tied as sinners. All of us. What then? Are we better than they? No! In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. That's literally what that means is Jews and Gentiles means the not Jews. So literally he's saying the Jews and everybody else that they are all under sin. As it is written, we were talking about Psalms. This is quoting Psalms 14, I think. Yes. Okay. All right. That's two of them. Right. Okay. There'll be a quiz letter. It'll be great. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay. So now we get our very first building block in having righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. Do you know how you do that? You destroy the Pharisees' righteousness. As a matter of fact, you destroy everyone's righteousness. You destroy everybody. We're all knocked down. There's no righteousness. What's the famous scripture? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's because if we're talking about our own selves, then yes. As the righteousness that we can provide for ourselves, we can't do it. It's not possible. Not without Christ. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he keeps quoting, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You know what? That verse actually makes me feel a little bit better. Have you tried to talk to somebody for whom the Spirit has not moved within them yet, and you just feel like you're talking to a brick wall? There is nothing to understand until the Spirit moves. There is nothing that can be understood. Right. Which is why, if you're looking for an answer to this, why have men throughout history taken the Word of God and turned it into an awful, ugly mess? They can't understand it without the Spirit. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. It's hard to read the Bible if you're not trying to find God in it. It's just a bunch of words. Verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is the state of unrighteousness. We said this is the first building block of understanding righteousness, right? That we are all here at the bottom. Without Christ, children of God, non-elect, doesn't matter. Every single human that's ever lived has been on this step. All of them. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means a tomb. That means they speak death. Let's not mince words here. Anyone that is not in the Spirit, that is not of the Spirit, is speaking death. I'm sorry, but it's true. That's what's true. We can't go around it. And I'm saying this in a way that says, oh, everybody else is like that. No, I'm like that too. We are all that way at times. When we are not following the Spirit, what are you doing? You are speaking death. What is death? It is separation from God. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Don't think of that as an abstract thing. Being separated from God is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And for the child of God, the permanent separation, which is eternal hell, will never happen. The worst thing that could ever happen to you will never happen. I need to remember that. I need to remember that on Wednesday morning at 7:30 a.m. when I only have freshman boys. Okay? That's when I need to remember that. God bless freshman boys. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's snakes. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is taking a quick turn. Did you notice this? That it goes from cursing and bitterness to shedding blood? Because at some point, friends, sin is sin. And we go back to our original statement, the 100 billion way tie of all of us being fallen sinners, when we can no longer rank sins against each other, is when we start to understand the righteousness of God. Because what the Pharisees were doing was ranking good deeds. And what Paul is saying, not only can you not rank good deeds, you can't even rank bad deeds. There's not bad deeds and then worse deeds. There's just sin and not sin. And that's it. And sin, no matter what it is as awful as every other sin in the terms of what God has placed on us for salvation. If we're talking about the eternal work of Jesus Christ, yes, God works with us and blesses us and deals with us in time. He does, in different ways. I'm not talking about that particularly right now. I'm talking about in our salvation and the work Jesus Christ had to do to save us. That the payment for that sin was not different based on what the sin was. The worst person you can ever think of, if that's a child of God, Christ died the same death for that person as he did for you. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Here we are. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, like Brother Jeb talked about, they have not known. And he's using the royal day because he's talking about us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What was the only thing the law could do for us? All it could do is condemn us. That's all it could do. Why? Because we can't hold it. This is what he's saying. All those guys in the robes and the book sleeves and all of it. The only thing that their law that they said made them righteous, the only thing it could do for them is declare them to be exactly what they are, which is sinners. It's all it could do. Therefore, this should be fairly obvious now. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Which the brother very clearly defined as the declaration of righteousness. Righteousness is the state of being correct. Justification is someone saying, hey, look, you're correct. It's what it is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, I'm done with the bad news now. I'm done with the bad news. Y'all want some good news? I'm told that's what the word gospel means.
Yeah, that's right.
Gospel means good news. Here's the good news. Verse 21. But, okay, now I'm excited. Now, even better. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. To a Pharisee reading that, that's blasphemy. That's what that is. No, my law is what makes me righteous. Following that law is what makes me righteous. And he's not talking just about like a daily, oh, look at me, I'm doing really good today. No, he means I have to follow the law if I want to be a child of God. I have to follow it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is, and here it is. You want some gospel? Here it is. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now we're getting to the means through which we have received righteousness. He said, oh, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. How? By Jesus Christ. What do you mean? How is it manifested by Jesus Christ? First of all, he says, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For, and he restates, because it's something you need to know about Paul. Paul loves restating. Paul was an English major. I promise you he was, okay? Restate 7 different ways and then make another point. Say it 12 more ways. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thank you for that recap, the first half of Romans 3. Being justified, you following this next word? What's the next word? Being justified freely. Now we're really getting into the nuts and bolts of it. Being justified. We were made righteous. We were declared to be righteous. Did it come with a catch? No. It was we were justified freely by His grace. Grace is His gift. You know what grace is? Grace is a gift that only can be given by the person who gave it. You ever heard like the King of England saying, "Oh, he graced me with his presence." Well, you know, the only person that can give me the gift of the presence of the King of England is the King of England. That's grace. Grace is a gift that only you can give. If you're the only person capable of giving that gift, then that is a grace. It's also a good gift. So it's this dual definition. It is a gift of goodness that only you can give. And the grace of God, His good gift that only He could give, was salvation. By what? Ooh, we're getting there. I promise you we're getting there. Being justified freely by His grace, by His gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did He redeem us? Well, He already talked. He already spoiled it for us. Brother Jeb already spoiled it for us. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What does propitiation mean? It means a covering. It's the sacrificial covering. When God looks at us, what does He see us as? He sees us. He does. But He sees us covered every square inch of you in the blood of Jesus Christ. And here we get to the gospel. Because Jesus Christ crawled up on that cross for you. He died for you. He bled for you. And if you were the only one, He would have died for only you. He crawled up onto that cross. He let the blood flow. And that flowing, dripping blood, it was for you. It covers every last bit of you. It covers every sin, every vile thought, just your very state of unrighteousness. Because this is important for you to know about sin. Sin isn't just an action. It is a state of being. That's why it's called unrighteousness. You aren't just sinning as a verb. You are a sinner. And He looked at you and He saw awful, terrible, ugly you. And He said, "I'll die for that one." Amen. That one. Why? Because He loved us. Why? Because I don't have a better answer for you. He loves you. Why does He love me? Have you ever asked that question? I think that's the question of all questions, isn't it? For everyone that believes in Christ, the question that I cannot help you answer is, why does He love me? I didn't do anything. And now you're starting to get it. Right. Now you're starting to get it. You're starting to understand exactly what unrighteousness is, what it means to be a sinner. And now you finally have the understanding. You have the understanding to know exactly how righteous you have been made to be.
Amen.
Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a covering through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Notice, He says His righteousness.
That's right.
Declare our righteousness? No, not yet. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He covered all of it. To declare, I say, at this time, again, whose righteousness? His righteousness. God is right. He lives in the state of being right. Christ is right. He lives in the state of being right. And in all of His rightness, He chose to die for you. You know where your righteousness starts with? It starts
with Christ working and you not. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything to declare His righteousness that He might be just. Because if He who declares us to be righteous isn't first righteous, then He's got nothing to declare. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And He already talked about belief. You have to have salvation applied in order for belief. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, what does he say next? You know, this stand really isn't that tall, Brother Mike. It's fine. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? He asked that question. It's a rhetorical question. Why? Because he's an English major. We already talked about it. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? He's basically saying, by what law? Take it off your sleeve and tell me. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. He's introducing a new concept. The law of faith. That which has been placed within your heart. Jesus Christ, when He died for you, He didn't just say, good, saved, I'll see you in eternity. He placed something within the children of God that upon regeneration is ours to hold and to use and to have access to. And did you know what Christ put in your heart is as, I'm going to say as much as, but it's even more so. It's even more of a law than the old law. What He put here is the law. That's why this doesn't amount to a hill of beans if this ain't working first. It is a compass. It is a direction. It is that law. Jesus Christ dying for you, placing His blood upon you, being the sacrificial covering, all of this was to lead to this moment that Christ lives in His children. And that by living in His children, we now have His law written on our hearts for us to follow. Not to eternal salvation, but because we have eternal salvation. Because we have it, He's written His law within our hearts that we may follow Him here. Because friends, I'm impatient. I want heaven now. I want it now. You know what heaven is? We talked about hell being permanent separation from God. Heaven is permanent, perfect togetherness with God. Being closer to God means creating an environment in your life that is of heaven. It's heaven. It's heavenly life. That's what the law of faith buys for us. That is how we are more righteous than the Pharisees. Not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ, so that through those... Okay, fine. Ephesians 2. Let's go. Okay, so we just said not of works. Or where is boasting then and is excluded? Like we said, Paul's an English major. He loves to copy-paste stuff. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Sounds familiar, right? Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are His workmanship. So what do we do? He's done all of this work. We are righteous because He says so. Not because we say so, because He says so. We have been made right by the blood of Christ. When that blood was applied, we are now right. Is that your blood? No, it's Christ's blood. Christ is right. He put His blood on us, and now we are made right. We are in a state of being right before the Father. For we are his workmanship. Yes, duh. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I'm going to steal something from Elder Mark Richards. The best definition I've ever heard of the word unto was from Mark Richards. And so there's this exit. If you're in Austin, Texas, my goodness, I already forgot the highway name. 287 maybe? It's the exit to Burnett. Okay, Burnett is like 50 minutes away from Austin. But when you take the exit to Burnett, you are unto Burnett. You're not in Burnett, you are unto it. You are on the way to it. You are on the way. See? Yeah, it's Mark Richards. I'm giving him full credit for that, okay? So much smarter than I would ever come up with. Okay? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're expected to take the exit to go towards good works, which God hath before ordained, not suggested, but ordained, that we should walk in them. So we have two paths of righteousness we could look at. We can be self-righteous, like the book sleeve crowd. Declare our own righteousness. Say, look at all of these rules that I followed. I got proof. I got receipts. Okay? I can show you my homework. I can show it to you. Look at all this stuff I've done. Look at it. And yes, it does make me better than you because you didn't do as much homework as I did. Or you can let all of that go. Humble yourself before the throne of grace in the knowledge that your sin is your own. It is your mess, which it is. Even though we have this nature because of our father Adam, it is your sin and it is your mess. And now that we are fallen, and we understand that everyone else has fallen with us, and there is no possible way that we could ever pick ourselves up out of that. There is no pulling salvation up by the bootstraps. It's not possible. And so now, we have this second path of righteousness because it was placed on us. We didn't gather it for ourselves. We can't declare it for ourselves. But it was given to us. And how was it given to us? Through the blood of Christ. And what is its manifestation? As the law of faith. As that which has been placed within you as a compass to follow in this world. That you might greater experience the Holy Spirit and heaven itself in this life. And it is to that life that we are ordained. That we should walk in them. I thank you for your kind attention.
What a great blessing. The Lord blessed these three wonderful brothers and wonderful friends of mine to preach the glorious gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you were edified and fed by that. And rather than me messing it up by trying to add to that, we're just going to be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism or any way the church can receive members, we would encourage you to do so. We're going to give you an opportunity to come and shake their hands and let them know you appreciate what the Lord has used them for today. And I think we can say with a clean conscience that all three of them have been blessed by God to preach the gospel and power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and may God be praised for that. Anybody have an appropriate number for us to close with?